Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right, well, we are in our fifth and final week of looking to the Scriptures for some light on participating in government and politics. It's been a challenge to talk about this to at a level of enough detail to be actually useful, and at the same time not get into things of which, first of all, I'm not an expert, and second of all, of which there are many intramural debates within the Christian world, and even to the point of where there are matters that are more matters of wisdom than they are matters of actually what Scripture has to say. So I've tried to sort of walk that tightrope a bit, and at the same time try to give you some principles to think about, not just politics in general, but what's going on in this particular election year coming up. So let's pray and ask the Lord to bless us as we look at these last topics. Father in heaven, we thank you that you do give us light about all aspects of life. You've called us to be good citizens, to be ambassadors for Christ, to be as the local church, even to be an embassy of the rule of Christ here in this place, in this time. And so, Father, may we do that faithfully. May we understand what your word teaches us. Give us greater light as we continue to look at it. And Father, I ask that you would stir up good conversation and reading and thinking, and help each of us to prepare to act more faithfully, more clearly in carrying out what your word teaches about this area. May this be an area where we trust you and where we work and act faithfully. May bless us now as we continue to look into your word. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. So what I want to do in this last class is just talk about three big issues that are of special importance, I think. First of all, they're important all the time, but they're also important particularly in our day and time and in this election. And so I want to just shine some scriptural light on these three subjects and then draw some concluding observations. The three areas are about human life, about freedom of speech and worship, and about the family. Those are the three areas that we want to talk about. So first of all, we need to set a stage for talking about human life by just looking at how Scripture regards human life. So if you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. We get this foundational look in Genesis chapter 1 about a lot of things. Genesis 1 is not just a historical account to tell us how things were back in the beginning or to satisfy our curiosity about how things came to be. But in many ways, it is to give us a constitution, so to speak, of the way things ought to be, the way God intended things to be. So we look back at that for help in that regard. So if we look in Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So there are two primary things I want us to see in terms of this image of God. There have been lots of debates and discussions and assertions about what it means to be the image of God, but I think two things are pretty clear. One is that man, in some small, finite way, is a picture of what God is like. Okay? So man, in some small, finite way, is a picture of what God is like. That's the first thing. And the second thing is that man, as a finite, on-the-spot being, is a representative of God in the sense that man is given the task under God of ruling the creation. So just as God is the ruler of all things, he has given man, as this small picture of himself, the job of ruling under him over the creation. Okay, so those two things, God, man is a picture of God, and man is a sub-ruler of the creation under God. And so these things give human beings great dignity, great worth. There's a clear separation in the account in Genesis of animals and humans. There's a vast difference between the two. It doesn't mean that we aren't animals in the sense that we are, you know, we are biologically similar to other animals, but we have a special dignity and a special role that the other biological animals don't have. We are set apart in a special way and blessed in a special way and given special attention and special notice here in Genesis chapter 1. So we have special dignity, special value, special honor as those who are made to picture God in a way that animals aren't made, and those who are made to carry forth the rule of God here on the earth. Okay, so now let's turn over to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 9. Just keep on going. I hope your momentum will carry you on through. Genesis chapter 9, and there's a lot here in this passage which we won't have time to flesh out fully, but we'll observe a few things. Genesis chapter 9, verse 3. This is after the flood, and God speaks to Noah, and in light of the flood, he gives him some new commandments, some new revelation, some new things about the way things are. And he says, beginning in verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. You see that reason behind that? And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. So we see from this passage some of the same things that we could see from Genesis 1, but just reinforced in many ways. First of all, humans are different from animals. There's nothing in there that says that if an animal kills an animal, you have to kill that animal for doing that. But if a man kills a man, you must put that man to death for doing that. Even if an animal kills a man, you must put the animal to death for doing that. We see that man's dominion over the animals gives him the right to take the life of an animal. In fact, he already had that right because he was to rule over them and subdue them. And yet, there was no inherent right for a man to take the life of another man. That has to be given by special permission from God, because we are rulers over the lower creation. We are not our own rulers. We're not self-rulers, okay? We answer to God for our rule. And so, even though we are organized in societies and we have various levels of submission, as Paul preached about, and there are lots of different aspects to those relationships, we don't have ultimate authority over one another. There's no person who has ultimate authority over you or over me except God. And so, I have no right to take your life based on my own authority. You have no right to take my life based on your own authority. Because God has put His image upon us. To kill another human being is a direct rebellion against God. Okay? So, our dominion over the animals gives us the right to take the life of an animal, but we do not have the inherent right to take the life of another human being. Okay? The only way we could possibly have that right is not by our own authority, but by God's authority, if God says that we do. And He says that here. He gives authority to take the life of another human being in certain limited circumstances. So, He says if a human being kills another human being, that person's life ought to be taken away. Right? Now, you may be saying, well, how could that? That seems contradictory to where it says in the Ten Commandments, you shall not kill. But in the context there, and in the way that's fleshed out in the law, that is speaking specifically of unauthorized killing. Okay? We translate it murder. I don't think the word is actually a different word, but that's what we mean by it. Murder is unauthorized killing of another human being, a person who's made in God's image. And by the way, you don't murder animals. Okay? They're not made in God's image. It is not the same thing. Now, you might, if you kill an animal that belongs to someone else, you have damaged that person's property. And if you kill an animal for no good reason at all, except for just to see it suffer or something like that, then that is not being a good steward of God's creation. Okay, we are stewards and answerable to God for that. But that is not the same thing as murder. I remember one time having a conversation when I was a freshman with my roommate, one of my roommates and a girl who lived next door. And he had talked about going out hunting rabbits. And she's like, "You murdered a rabbit?" And he was looking for trying to show her hypocrisy. And he goes, "Well, so what did you have for supper?" And she said, "I had a salad." And he goes, "You murdered a head of lettuce?" So that didn't quite play out the way he had hoped, but he tried to make the best of it anyway. But you don't murder a head of lettuce and you don't murder a rabbit. There's no such thing. They are not made in God's image. So, God has every right to give life, which He has done graciously, and He has the right to take it away because He is the Creator. And so He is free to authorize others on His behalf to take life away. Okay? And there's been this movement in evangelical circles to something called consistently pro-life. And consistently pro-life is supposed to be that you oppose abortion and you oppose the death penalty. But that's not consistently pro-life according to what the Bible teaches. It might be according to some, you know, humanly derived reasoning, but not according to what the Bible teaches, because God is the one who has authorized the taking of life, and He's done so specifically because life is so precious. Human life is made in God's image. And so one who kills another is forfeiting the right to live by God's standard, not our standard. We don't rely on our own standard in that, but on God's. Okay? So, so in other words, we bow to God's reasoning on this. It's not that life is so valuable that you never can kill. In fact, the value of human life is so high that killing is sometimes authorized to reinforce the fact that human life is that valuable. So, we trust God's logic, not man-made logic.
Mm-hmm. I was wondering about the conversation that I can imagine you having with someone who says, "Well, that just doesn't make any sense. If you take life, pretending to show that life is so precious, are we going to have to just chalk that up to you almost need a regenerate heart to even understand this principle? It's
I can say two things about that. One is we bow to God's authority on that, that He says that's the way that is the way to demonstrate the value of human life as it's made in God's image. That's the reason for doing this. It's not the reason not to. It's the reason to do it. That's what it says right here in the text. In terms of why that's true, I was reflecting on it, maybe it could be that, you know, it says an animal who kills a person must be put to death. Maybe what this is saying is that a person who goes out and blatantly murders someone else is acting like a wild animal. They're no longer acting like someone made in God's image, and in a sense, they've forfeited the right to bear God's image anymore. Now, that's just my reasoning on top of what the Scriptures say, but it makes sense to me. And I'm going to at least bank on what the Scriptures say on that. Yes.
It's a serious matter. You are dealing with a killer who bears the image of God.
Right.
Got to make sure you don't get it
wrong. Exactly. Well, that kind of leads right into my next point, because that's exactly what I was going to say. That this, many people believe, this is the institution of government in Scripture. That, and I'm not sure I totally understand or you know would make that case, but. But at least what it's saying is that, like you said, that human life is so precious, we need to be extremely careful about taking it away. We don't do that, trivially or without thought, without a careful process. And to entrust that to an individual seems careless when there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. And ultimately, we see as human society becomes more complex and solidified in Scripture, and then more clearly delineated in the Mosaic Law, we see that function is given to the governing authorities. It is not just given to an individual. Okay, I heard that somebody went and killed somebody, so I'm going to just take it upon myself to go shoot them. No, that's not the way that's played out in Scripture. It is always given to governing authorities to enact those penalties. And also, just keep in mind that this is just the briefest statement of this reality, this which would, in a sense, would be the worst possible crime, right, to kill somebody. It doesn't flesh out all the details here. And so we don't really have a great deal of instruction here in terms of things like unintentional killing or done in the heat of the moment in a fight and all kinds of various things, and what if the evidence isn't very clear. So, you know, we need to be careful about not trying to do too much with this passage apart from other revelation in Scripture and the way these things are fleshed out. So just the big picture main point is simply that human life is precious, it's made in God's image, and we do have authorization to put people to death who violate that. So that's just kind of the big picture principle there. Okay. So we see that as this is taken up in the Mosaic Law, the authorization is given to government to take life. And in fact, in Romans 13, it speaks of the government bearing the sword. Okay, individuals do not bear the sword in this sense of enforcing the law. However, I think the next question someone might ask then is, okay, what about something like self-defense? If the government's given the responsibility to enforce the law and to prevent murder and to prosecute murderers, then what about self-defense? Throughout Scripture, I think we can see that, and in fact, this is just common sense, and that is that the government cannot perfectly and universally stop all crime. We would not want to live in a world where there was a policeman on every corner, sitting in our house, sitting out, you know, just waiting for a crime to happen, trying to stop or be there to prevent every possible crime. Okay, that would make for an oppressive government to have that. Not only it would be incredibly expensive to do so. The real world is not that way, and in fact, Scripture, I think, recognizes that. God, I believe that God has authorized individuals to use force to stop immediate threats of evil. And let me just mention a couple of examples, and I won't get into this too far. But first of all, Jesus himself instructed his disciples to go buy some swords. Do you remember that? He says, let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. And they came to him and says, here are two swords. And he says, okay, that's enough. And by the way, when he said so, that presumably would be used in self-defense. But not only in self-defense, because there were only two swords, and there were more disciples than two. So I would think then that those two would be enough to defend everyone else. So it's not just simply my individual self that I'm defending, but others that are, you know, under my protection. So I have the right to defend not only my personal self, but my family or others that I'm trying to help protect. Okay, so you know, if you're in a restaurant and somebody draws a gun and you happen to have one and you shoot them, you're authorized to do that, to stop that person who is trying to, you know, shoot other people. It doesn't just have to be you individually. Exodus 22:2 says, if a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. So if a person has broken in and is doing some violence, then if they're killed in the process of you protecting yourself or your property, there is no blood guilt involved. Okay? You are not guilty. You are authorized to do that in that case. Okay? So, then briefly, let's look at three applications of that. Our government ought to use, support, and enforce the death penalty for murder. Okay? That is a reflection of believing that we are made in God's image, that we have the dignity of being made in God's image. And in fact, this authorization was given in the face of the flood, which, remember, that God's conclusion was that man's intentions were only evil continually. That in light of that, this penalty was necessary, and it is authorized. And in fact, it's not only authorized here, but it's commanded for murderers. So it's not just, okay, you could use this if you want to, but you ought to be using it. Now, again, I'm not saying that you have to use it for every single case of any kind of crime in which someone dies. But for this ultimate case of murder, it ought to be used, at least. Okay? And we also see that there are cases where the death penalty is broadened out in the Mosaic Law to be used for other things as well. And that should be only for the most serious crimes, things that would go to the very heart of attacking someone's honor and made in God's image and so forth. But we won't unpack all that. Okay. And if you ask me a question that makes me unpack it, I'm going to be really angry. No, go ahead. But no pressure. Oh, it might protect them from a sense of guilt. I don't think there is any guilt in that. And I think, you know, this is where trusting in God's sovereignty and salvation is very helpful. That it's not ultimately up to me. That my job in that situation, when I'm being threatened by someone breaking into my house, is not to share the gospel with them. It's to protect my family. And, you know, if that person is killed, I shouldn't say, well, that was God's design, that person, that was the end of their opportunity right there, by God's sovereign appointment, not by anything that I failed to do properly. Okay, I was only the means of God choosing to end that person's life right there, and they well deserved it. You know, if that person survives and maybe, you know, considers the error of their ways and their responsibility before God, maybe they will be converted at some point later. But that's how I would look at it. Okay, so the second thing I'll mention is something that we have been fighting over and grieving over for a few decades now, and that is legal abortion. And government ought to legislate in such a way that abortion is not legal. Government must protect the lives of the weak and the defenseless. And this is, if the government does not protect the life of the weak and defenseless, then it is failing in a very basic duty. And so this is an area where we ought to continue to be very, very concerned about the positions that lawmakers take over this and how they're, the strategies that they're using to do this. And too often what it seems to be the case these days is there are many who will say, I am pro-life, and they're not willing to spend any political capital to advance laws that protect the unborn. And so you have to look now, you know, to consider whether somebody's really serious about it. What have they done in the past about it, as opposed to what do they say about it? Or how did they flip-flop in the last 2 years in order to get, you know, win the nomination or whatever it is, okay? So very serious thing. Exodus 21:22 says, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge has determined. That is, if the baby is okay and the mother's okay, but it's forced an early delivery, that's still a harm. That wasn't good for the baby. It wasn't natural. It wasn't the way things should have been. And these people were out of control fighting near a pregnant woman, and they should be fined for that. But then it goes on and it says, but if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So there's a accountability here. And even so, even here, is we're not even talking about intentional murder. We're talking about something unintentional, just careless killing or injury is subject to penalty. Okay, so this is something we ought to be very concerned about and exercise our influence in government and politics in such a way that we see this addressed. Third thing is military. The government is responsible to protect its citizens not only from each other but from threats outside. And so the government ought to have a military that recognizes that those on the outside, or recognizes the potential threats on the outside. Remember that John the Baptist saw soldiers converted under his ministry, and he baptized them, and what did he tell them? Get out of the Roman army? No, he did not tell them that. He says, be good soldiers. Be honest soldiers. Don't use your authority or your force to take things that don't belong to you. So he, in that sense, he validated their role as soldiers in the Roman army. We also see that Cornelius, a Roman centurion, was converted, and he was not instructed to give up his duties as a Roman centurion, even though repentance of his sin was involved in front and center. Scripture says the government bears the sword. bearing the sword means that it already has a sword, okay? It doesn't just wait until the threat is imminent to go out and get a sword. Jesus told his disciples, go buy a sword. I think it's, you know, as individuals, they didn't see an imminent threat until right then. Then he says, you know, we need some self-defense here. Go out and buy a sword. But the government bears the sword. It's a constant responsibility. There's a constant threat. And so we ought to have a military that recognizes the threat from outsiders so that two things happen. First of all, that the government is prepared to resist evildoers from the outside. But second of all, so that evildoers are not as willing to come in and attack the citizens. There is a deterring effect. Jesus said in Luke 11:21, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. Not that he fights them all off all the time. He doesn't have to. You look at that guy and say, I don't want to tangle with him. And so there's a principle there that even Jesus recognized that if you are the strong man, then people likely aren't going to attack you. Okay. All right, so the second area is freedom of speech and worship. Another very important area that's coming under attack in our day. First of all, the government itself is under God's authority, right? And because it's under God's authority, that means it's under the authority of God's word. And so, in order for the government to serve as a servant, the way Scripture describes government, that means that human agents must have the right to criticize the government and to analyze what the government is doing and to give feedback and input and make recommendations and call the government to account for its actions and its policies. And noticed even in the reading in Exodus 5 when this ridiculously unreasonable policy was given to make bricks without straw, the foreman appealed that it was unjust. They spoke out on it. Now maybe they were punished for it, but in a good government, you would not be punished for speaking out about something that was a horrible policy, that was bad for everyone. So there needs to be freedom to speak and to critique the government. Not only that, but there's a consistent pattern in Scripture in which God gives the people being ruled the right to choose their ruler. Now, I don't see exactly what we call democracy being played out and, you know, where everybody goes to a voting booth and so forth in Scripture. And yet what we do see is that whenever there was a king, even King David, though he was appointed by God and Samuel went and anointed him, being anointed didn't make him the king, did it? For a long time, he wasn't the king. He wasn't the king until the people recognized him as the king. And so we see that freedom being given throughout Scripture when good government is being spoken of. So people must be able to communicate so that they are able to communicate about making the right decision about who their rulers ought to be. Thirdly, the Bible places a high value on human liberty just as part of the honor given to people who are made in God's image. We are not to be beaten down and quieted down and under the thumb of others so that we are not able to speak. And so liberty in many respects involves simply being able to speak freely about what we think. Not only that, but the ability to speak about ideas is really inseparable from the ability to think about ideas. You know, if you ever notice that sometimes you're starting to talk about something and the more you talk about it, the more you kind of go, oh, now I realize what I was really thinking about this, or I realize what I really believe about this. You know, I do that all the time in my class, engineering classes. I start talking and then hope the answer comes as I'm talking, you know. You ever done that? It doesn't work in Spanish. Yeah. Anyway, but sometimes near the end, I'm a little more clear than I was at the beginning. And that's true. What, you know, sometimes we write books, we respond to books, we write blogs, we dialogue on Facebook. All these kinds of things helps us to think more clearly. because we're trying to speak and write about it. We're called to pray for freedom of religious behavior, which would include speech. In 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, and we've heard from that over and over and over again in this class. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, just think about it with me for a second. Just think of all the different ways in which we have to talk in order to live godly lives. Give me some ideas on that. What are some ways that we have to talk in order to live out godly lives? Okay, yeah. Speaking in love, that's right. Yeah. Sharing the gospel, right. We are called to make disciples, right? Can't do that really without words. Okay, that's right. Rebuking, correcting. Okay, acknowledging Christ, owning Christ. What? Who said that? Teaching and preaching. That's right. We're to teach and preach and listen to it. What?
To give kind words which turn away wrath, like diffuse situations,
deep exactly. Okay, what would you say?
Praying.
Praying. We're to pray. Okay.
Encouraging.
We're supposed to give encouraging words. We're not supposed to remain silent when we can encourage others, right? So there's just tons of things that we have to do. And we have to be able to speak freely in order to do that. If the government imposes restrictions on our speech, especially religious speech, we won't be able to do those things. We will not be able to live quiet and godly lives. Okay? So this is incredibly important that we fight for that freedom. So the government is responsible to protect others who would restrict our freedoms, maybe threaten us or something if we say the wrong thing. And not only that, but the government must protect us from itself. It must stay out of our business so that we're able to do these things without restriction from the government itself. So the government is responsible to provide an atmosphere in which religious conversation and commitments can be made free of coercion, either from the government or from private groups or individuals. All right. So let's move on to the third thing, and that is marriage and family. And by the way, so very important then to be looking for people who can represent us, who are committed to freedom of speech and freedom of worship and freedom to live out our convictions freely in the world.
Mm-hmm. I have a question about that. Should Christians advocate for religious liberty of non-Christian groups, even and especially non-Christian religious groups that are hostile to the state, from a government perspective?
Right. Yes. Can we move on? They should do that for a number of reasons, one of which is simply that if you don't provide that atmosphere for unbelievers, you're not going to provide it well for believers, I don't believe. If you are going to allow for the freedom and dignity of a human response to God, then you've got to allow for erroneous responses to God, I believe. There are lots of other things we could say about that, but I'm not going to go there right now, okay? All right, so let's go on and talk about then marriage and family. So this is one I want to just focus on one thing, and one specific aspect of that, and that is one of the ways in which marriage is under attack. Biblical marriage is under attack now. It has been for a long time, and just in some specific ways right now. But one of the ways that people have thought to respond to this in Christians is simply to say, maybe the government ought not be involved in recognizing marriages at all. And that would be make things really simple, right? Then you just let everybody do whatever they want to do. They can form whatever kind of relationships they want to form. And we won't be involved in that process at all. We won't have that fight on our hands, so to speak. Certainly is neat and a simple solution to the whole thing, right? I'm afraid, though, that we simply cannot go there. I don't believe that the government is capable. I mean, I don't believe that good government can wash its hands of that responsibility so easily. First of all, let me just remind you that marriage is the most fundamental institution of human society. Okay? It was the first. It is fundamental. It was the first. It is the foundational society, and so to have that society confused, messed up, perverted, disorganized, disorderly, vague, all that is going to be a problem for any other society that incorporates marriage as part of its society. Let me just remind you that I'll read from our confession what we believe marriage, what describes godly marriage. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. A man must not have more than one wife, nor a woman more than one husband at the same time. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of humanity with legitimate offspring, and for the prevention of immorality. First of all, let me just point out then that marriage affects the weak and the vulnerable, maybe in ways that we're not totally aware of in this culture as much as if you look at some other cultures. But in many cultures, not having regulations concerning marriage exposes women to all kinds of abuses. And of course, there are abuses that happen within marriage, but there are far more sweeping abuses that happen when there's not a good concept of marriage and when there's no order to marriage. So in terms of the government protecting people, they need to be involved in this so that the weak and the helpless are protected. And not only women, but children even more so. When children do not have a parents, recognizable parents to which they belong and whose parents can then be held accountable for the rearing of their children. That is a really dangerous situation for those who are most vulnerable. Not only that, but marriage is a covenant before God and before others. Okay, sometimes people think of marriage as that's just purely a private thing between you and me. And nobody else needs to be involved. Government doesn't need to be involved. The church doesn't need to be involved. Or just between you and me and God, maybe, if you want to be spiritual about it. But that's not true. Scripture says that the man must leave his parents. And just leaving your parents means that other people know about it. Other people have to buy into it. They have to recognize it. They have to recognize that you've left them. You've left their authority. It's a broader thing than just you and me and God. Okay, we had some friends who said that they were engaged. They knew they were going to get married. They made private vows to each other just so they could shack up before they got really married, and then they did the public thing later. Well, that was just fornication. I mean, they had not publicly vowed together in the sight of all and recognized by the government, and therefore that was not a valid marriage until they had done it in a way that everyone recognized it. Besides that, I mean, do you want people hitting on your wife thinking she's not your wife, when you're not married? I mean, there's just practical issues there of having a secret marriage or something like that. My grandmother was told a story about she was a nurse or in nursing school. And back then, in order to be a nurse, you had to be single. You couldn't be married. And she met this wonderful man who eventually became my grandfather and just, you know, was in love. And so they got married secretly. Of course, at least they involved the government in it. They really got married. But they kept it a secret for about a week. That was all they could do. And so then she was actually kicked out of nursing school because of that. And but she had her husband, so that was more important than the nursing degree. She eventually did finish her nursing degree and was a nurse for a very long time, but that was after the ideas changed about whether you could be a nurse and be married. Anyway, marriage involves contractual obligations. You're making vows. You're making lifelong vows. The government is involved in making sure that people honor their contracts. Marriage promotes the order and survival of a nation. If you don't have a well-ordered society, if you don't have those who are committed to and responsible for nurturing children, then the nation will collapse. And not only that, but for Christians, it is, well, for anyone really, Christians just acknowledge it, that marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. And therefore, it ought to be public. It ought to be well ordered. And so we have a special concern about that issue. Okay? And it's not entirely different. Marriage is marriage, whether it's between Christians or non-Christians in terms of its basic definition. So I'm over time here. So let me just say then, okay, again, we should be looking for those who lead us to promote healthy marriage, to enact laws that require biblically based marriage, and avoiding those forms of marriage or easy breaking of marriage covenants that we have seen in our laws today. Let me just say one final thing here, so I'm totally out of time. Jeremiah chapter 29, famous chapter here in which Jeremiah gives instructions to God's people who are in exile, have been dragged off into exile in Babylon, and they're wanting to know, how do we behave in this place? Okay, and so you've heard this before, and I'll read the whole thing. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. This, and then I'll skip. It said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So I want to encourage you to be involved in the political process. This is a very similar kind of situation to where we are today. We are, in a sense, in exile. We're in a foreign land. Okay? We are ambassadors of another heavenly country. And yet God has put us here to be citizens here for the time being. He wrote this knowing, first of all, that they were only going to be there for 70 years. And you might think, well, what's the point in investing here? You know, we're going to be out of here in 70 years. But he says, invest there. Bless that place. And the blessing of that place will be your blessing. And the same thing is true here. We are exiles, and yet the blessing of this place, we will be blessed. Not only that, but they knew that there was coming a day when God would judge Babylon for what they had done. And so they were still enemies of God. and they were still going to be judged, and that judgment was coming. And even so, he still says, bless this place. Still work for its good, work for its blessing. And so that should be our attitude here as well. They were not looking for Babylon to be turned into Israel. It wasn't going to happen. We don't necessarily hope, and we certainly don't hope, that America is going to be turned into the new heavens and the new earth. But we don't even necessarily expect things to get better here. Okay? And I've read some blogs and things lately that it drives me crazy with the idea that if it's sort of implied that if you are involved in the voting process and if you make some hard decisions about who to vote for, then somehow that means that you're putting all your trust in government. That doesn't mean that. We're commanded to be involved. We're commanded to make the hard decisions and to use our tiny slice of influence in a way that is seeking the welfare of this place. Okay? That doesn't mean at all that we have great expectations that suddenly, that by electing this person president or this person president, then suddenly everything's going to be just great. I don't think that's true. But that doesn't mean we abandon the field and say, well, just give it up. And just, you know, I'm going to be out of here and I'll do my 70, 80 years on the earth and then I'm gone to glory and I don't have to worry about this. We must seek the welfare of this place and to do so in a way that with our limited knowledge, our limited wisdom, and our limited understanding actually uses that influence positively. So I'm just going to leave that with you to work out, and I'm glad to have lots of conversations on the side, and Paul, I'm sure, is too, and I'm sure I can learn some things from you all too. So I hope this has been helpful. Let's just ask the Lord to bless that. Father, thank you for giving us this time. Thank you for your word, for the things that you've made clear to us. And Father, I recognize there are many things that we have questions about. I have many questions myself. I ask, Father, that you give us greater clarity as we move forward and trust you. Help us not to put our trust in government processes, but to recognize that Christ alone is the hope for us and for the world around us. But help us to be good stewards of that which you've entrusted to us. And may we honor and glorify you in it. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.